In the book of Jeremiah, there are two of his prayers that are recorded. There would probably be more, but God instructed Jeremiah and told him, do not pray for the people of Judah. He said, they have not repented. They are not following my ways. So prayers for their deliverance from the wrath that God had planned for them, God says those prayers are futile. Don't pray for them. Yet he prayed twice in the book, and we're going to look here in chapter 32 at one of those two prayers that are recorded. If you'll open your Bibles tonight to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. I expect that most of you can answer yes to the question that I'm about to ask. Have you ever, as a Christian, been so humbled and overwhelmed because of what God has done in your life and just the realization of His goodness? Either He's given you some deliverance, or He's given you some gift, or He has shown you mercy far beyond what you deserved, or He's simply been so good to you in some specific way that your heart and your emotions were just filled to overflowing to the point that you could scarcely find the words to express your heartfelt gratitude to God. That's one of the joys that we have in Christ, is periodically experiencing God's grace and mercy in such a way that we can hardly respond to Him in thankfulness. This is the prayer that we find Jeremiah praying to God here in chapter 32 of this book. Before we look at the prayer, I want to give you some background to the events that elicited this kind of overwhelming response. Jeremiah was called upon probably to do one of the toughest jobs anybody could ever have to do. He was called upon to be the spokesperson for God at a time in history when things were going downhill fast. And there were other prophets who claimed to be the voice of God, in fact, many of them, and they would prophesy in the city, and they got great following. They made great names for themselves because their prophecies were positive in nature. Jeremiah was a negative preacher. He had a negative message, and people grew tired of hearing his kind of prophecy because Jerusalem was facing an enemy to the east. The Babylonian Empire was growing in strength and might, and as he prophesied through the last few kings of the southern kingdom, his warnings became more dire and more negative and more specific, that there was a coming kingdom, the Babylonians, who were going to come, and they were going to lay siege to Jerusalem because of the sins of the people of Judah and their failure to repent. And he preached this message, and the people of Judah didn't want to hear it. The kings of Judah, as he began to preach this message with great, more and more emphasis on the specifics, they began to charge him with treason. He wasn't good for the country. He wasn't good for morale. He wasn't good for anything that the people were wanting. And so they began to listen to the false prophets who said, no, we will have a battle, but God, as always, will protect Jerusalem. It's His city. It's His temple. He wouldn't let anything happen. It doesn't matter about our sins. After all, our sins are not quite as bad as the sins of the northern kingdom. And so they kept prophesying that good would come. Only Jeremiah prophesied that evil would happen. He was rejected by his own family because of his unpopularity. They labeled him as a traitor. He had been ridiculed by the other prophets and by the people and by the leaders. He had been mistreated in a variety of ways. We talked the other Sunday night about how he spent time there in captivity at the bottom of a cistern, mired up to his waist in mud. And now, as we get to this point, we've come to the last king of Judah. His name was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah could not stand Jeremiah or his preaching. He had been placed under house arrest there in the palace. He couldn't even leave the city. He couldn't leave the confines of the area where he lived. And this last king of Judah, Zedekiah, is about to face the final showdown. Nebuchadnezzar will be the king who will come from Babylon. And he had already come with his army. The city of Jerusalem had been surrounded. And there Jeremiah was under house arrest. And the Babylonians had begun to build the siege ramps with which they would finally overthrow the city. They would enter the city. They would burn it. They would destroy the temple. They would loot it. They would kill many of the people. They would take the best and the brightest back with them to Babylon as captives. Everything that Jeremiah had said that was going to happen either had happened or was about to happen. And the city was on the verge of total annihilation. And God comes to this prophet and one last time wants to send a message to the people through the prophet Jeremiah. And God asks him to do something that again seems ridiculous. God had asked him several times to do things publicly. He had asked him to wear a yoke that was reserved usually for oxen. And he had worn that oak. They had taken it off of him and made fun of him and broken the yoke. And now God comes to him and he says, you've got a cousin, and that cousin's name is Hanamel, and he's going to come to you because your family is in financial distress. And he's going to ask you to redeem some land to keep the family's honor alive. And when he comes, I want you to buy the land for the family. So that's where he is. Look in chapter 32, down in verse 8 of that chapter. Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard, and he said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself. He was playing the role of the kinsman redeemer in order to save the possession of the family. This is much like what happened with Ruth and her relationship with Boaz. And Boaz became the kinsman redeemer and exercised his right to marry Ruth. Now, Jeremiah is being asked to play the role of the kinsman redeemer and to redeem the land by purchasing it so that the family can still hold possession to the property. So he was told to do that, and he says, Jeremiah says there in the last part of verse 8, I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. Now, a shekel of silver is about a pound weight, and on today's market, I'm not sure how much silver was worth then, but on today's market, what is it, $13, $14 an ounce? And so this would have been a relatively inexpensive piece of property, according to today's value of silver at least. In verse 10, Jeremiah says, I signed and sealed the deed, and I had it witnessed and weighed out the silver on the scales. It's interesting because at this period in history, coinage had not been invented. It was the Persians who first invented coinage. And as you read through the Bible, you'll find again and again evidences for the correctness of what is recorded in Scripture. And historically, that's very accurate. He weighed out the silver in weight because coins did not yet exist. He says in verse 11, I took the deed of purchase and the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought and sold in this land. Now, it's interesting because documents were stored in clay jars. In fact, that's what we owe the preservation of the Dead Sea Scrolls to, the fact that they were preserved in clay jars like this. It's interesting that even this many years ago, 700 plus B.C., transactions in business were carried on in much the same way that we still transact business. Deeds of sale were written up. One scroll was rolled up and it was sealed. That was going to be the official document. That's the one that you send into the county clerk's office for preservation. That was sealed and it was put in the jar. And then you had one unsealed document that you could put in your own records. So he had these two copies of the bill of sale of the land. And another interesting fact that just helps us verify the authenticity of these things that we find written in Scripture. The historicity of this book is borne out because back in 1986, in excavations there in the Jerusalem area, a seal was found. Many times seals were part of a ring, a signet ring, where documents were sealed. And this man, Baruch, that's mentioned here by name, the son of Neriah, who was the personal scribe of Jeremiah, a seal was found, and it was on a carnelian stone. That's a red stone. And on the seal, it said, Baruch, the son of Neriah, a scribe. Now, we can't with absolute certainty say that that was this same man, but the odds are pretty good that this seal that we found was the very seal that was used in this account to seal this document. That seal is now on display in the museum there in Jerusalem, the Israel Museum. So this happened, and the land was relatively cheap. In fact, it was a crazy thing for anyone to do. They were on the eve of the battle with Babylon. The siege ramps were there. The Babylonians were soon to take over the land, and it was going to be a complete downfall of Israel. And who is going to transact land? Do you want to buy some land with Confederate dollars on the eve of the surrender of the Confederacy? No. Do you want to buy land in Israel when the Babylonians are about to come in and within a matter of days and take over all the land, and they will become the new owners of whatever property is sold? And yet God comes to this prophet, Jeremiah, and he says, I want you to buy that land. Well, he does. And that is when he then turns to God. And whatever you want to call it, he just broke down. He broke out in prayer. He cried out to God in prayer, overwhelmed by the implications of what God had asked him to do in the face of an absolutely hopeless situation. Everything that was near and dear to his heart, the temple of God, was about to be wasted. The land where he had grown up, the land of his family, was all about to belong to an enemy. And yet God said, by your purchase of this, God was saying, I will bring your people back to this land. Look again at what God says in verse 15. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. God said, you store that deed because one day that deed is going to be good again, and your family will have that deed for their property once again. This great prophet of God was so overwhelmed by God's mercy to sinful Judah that he falls on his knees, and this is what he says. It says in verse 16, After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land that you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all this disaster upon them. See now the siege ramps are built to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. He just couldn't believe it. He just couldn't believe that God was still providing a way for his people, and that the promises that he had made to those people was now being transacted before their eyes, that they would be brought back to the land and given another opportunity to serve God. You know, God is in the habit of doing the impossible. The word that is used here in verse 17 where he talks about God and the wonders that he does is a Hebrew word, pele, and it simply means one who does wonders. Ah, sovereign God. You're one who does wonders. When we talk about the wonderful nature of God, sometimes that word has become so trite to us that we don't think of it in the sense that it's used often in Scripture. He is a God who works wonders, amazing wonders. He is a wonderful God in that he works all these wonders. That's frequently used of God. That's one of the names given to Jesus in Isaiah. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. That same word is used in a number of the Old Testament stories that demonstrate the wonder of God. Abraham and Sarah gave birth to a baby in advanced age because of God's wonder-working power. The Red Sea opened and provided a dry path of escape for the Hebrew nation, and that was ascribed to God's wonder-working power. The walls of Jericho fell down when the children of Israel gave a shout, and that was ascribed to God's wonder-working power. The Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus, and that was ascribed to God's wonder-working power. And on that occasion, the angel said to Mary, "Nothing is impossible with God." God laughs at the impossible. And I'm convinced that the moment that we realize, like Jeremiah realized, that God lives and operates in the realm that is beyond what we call possibility, then it begins to change everything for us as his people. When I pray to God and ask him for the things that I have tried and failed to engineer in my circle of influence, and when I pray to God for loved ones that I have been unsuccessful in changing, and when I pray to God for financial situations that seem hopeless, and when I pray to God for health concerns for which doctors seem to be able to provide no cure, and when I place all these things and more into the hands of a God who declares again and again that can do the impossible, then I am the one who is changed. When solutions I seek or solutions that I in my prayers, offer to God, God, why don't you do this? This would solve my problem. Or why don't you do that? That would fix that situation. And when all my suggestions to God are not acted upon, then I can know with assurance, when I understand what Jeremiah came to understand, I can understand that God has something better in mind. Something that I don't even know is a possibility at this stage. Now, I don't know what and I don't know how, but I can trust completely the God who can, if He chooses, do the impossible. There's a missionary biography. I've got a book that's filled with missionary biographies, and one of the fellows was named Herbert Jackson. And he laughed at himself in retrospect. He had an old car that was donated to him, and he used that car. But from the beginning, he couldn't get it to start. And so he always parked at the top of a hill, or he always parked in an area where he saw some ready help, children playing in the neighborhood, because he always had to have the car pushed in order to get it started. And he drove that old car for years, always being careful to do those things, you know, park on the hill or where someone could give him a push. And finally, he got a better vehicle, and there was another missionary that needed a car, and so he gave him that old car, and he explained, now let me tell you what you've got to do, because I had to do this for years. You have to park at the top of the hill or find someone that'll push the car off for you each time. And the guy said, well, what's wrong with it? And he said, well, I don't know, but it just... And the guy opened the hood and looked, and in just a few minutes of tinkering, he said, well, there's a problem with your starter. And he fixed it and got in the car, and sure enough, turned the key, and it worked fine. The power was there all the time. Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, and in his powerful prayer for that group of Christians, one of the things he prayed for was this. He prayed that their eyes might be opened to God's incomparably great power for those who believe. You know, I think sometimes the power is there all along, and we simply have not been willing to relinquish our will. We've insisted that God fix this our way, and we prayed and prayed and prayed for our will to be done rather than His. And so tonight, before we sing our invitation song, I know that many of you are dealing with situations that you have consigned to the realm of the impossible because those prayers have never been answered, and some of you have just resigned yourself to the fact that those situations are never going to be changed and they're never going to get better, and you're going to have to live with these. But I want us to pray again with the eyes of faith, seeing what Jeremiah came to understand. And I'm just going to say a prayer, and you know what the situations are in your life, and I'm going to ask God to do for us the impossible, because He's offered to do that, and He can do that. And if He doesn't do that in spite of giving Him free rein in our lives, we can know for sure, for certain, that He does have something better in mind. Will you pray with me? Father, as You look down upon this gathering, You know each one of us intimately. You know the number of hairs on our head, and You know the things that burden us and make us weep and that keep us up at night, and the things that we have talked to You about so many times that we absolutely don't have an answer for. And Father, when we exhaust everything that we know to do, and we talk to people, and we get counseling, and we read books, and try to figure out how to solve our problems, we come up so many times frustrated and empty-handed and angry and bitter. And Father, we don't want to be that way. And so tonight, Father, You know each situation that we might call impossible, and it must make You smile when You look down upon us and see us with so many seemingly impossible situations, because Father, we know that they are not impossible with You, that all things are possible, that You can do hard things, and that nothing is too hard for You. And so, Father, we pray that tonight you'll work in our lives and that you'll help us renew our prayer life if we've stopped even praying about some of these things, that we will demonstrate our trust in your ability to work and continue to ask for good things and to ask for things that you know that are best. Father, we pray that you will do for us the things that we desperately need in our lives. This is our prayer through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we're going to sing the song, and as always, if anyone needs to respond to the gospel or if anyone needs to respond in order to ask for prayers from God's people here, we will gladly assist you in that enterprise. Sean, if you'll come and lead us at this time in our invitation song while we stand.
He now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh, who to himself will be true?